About time to start, I guess, on this nice, beautiful evening. As long as the roof's not leaking, we'll be good tonight. Appreciate everyone being here. Jeremiah couldn't be here this week, asked me to fill in for him. I've been teaching a class over in the down the wing here, and we've been talking about evangelism for several weeks now. Being it's still a beginning of a new year, we've challenged people to go out and talk to people about their soul. And what we've been doing is we've been going through and have been trying to teach how to defend what we believe. We in the church, we believe that salvation is the grace of God working through our faith and our obedience. And that's how we access God's grace. We've talked about a lot of different things. Last week we talked about the thief on the cross. And we talked about Saul, him being saved, and it wasn't on the road to Damascus. Tonight we're going to talk about Cornelius. Sometimes when we go out and we talk to other people and we're trying to convince them of what the Bible teaches, a lot of times people are going to throw up Cornelius. And they're going to say things like Cornelius was saved before he was baptized. Cornelius was saved through the Holy Spirit. Cornelius was saved because he prayed to God and God heard his prayer. And all of these many, many things. But it's going to be something that people are going to throw up to you from time to time, and we've got to be able to defend what God's Word says. We've got a lot to talk about tonight, so if you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 10, and let's see what the Bible really teaches when it comes to Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Somebody tell me something about Cornelius. I know in a big class a lot of times, I've already been warned, people won't talk, but I'm still going to try. Cornelius was a what? He was a centurion, but what, more importantly, he was a what? A Gentile. He's a Gentile. Now think about that just for a second. Anybody tell me, what does a Jew think about a Gentile? Not very highly. Gentiles were called dogs. Now I know today, I've got one of those little mutts at home, and my wife and my girls think more of the dog than they do me. But in those days, dogs were looked upon in a bad way. And Gentiles were called dogs. They were just unclean, just filthy things. And a Jew actually hated a Gentile. And that goes all the way back to God telling His people, the Jews, the chosen people, not to intermingle with the people of the world. And they took that a step too far, I suppose you would say, and they turned it into hatred. And they really thought they were better than a Gentile. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 10, the day of Pentecost has already come. And God has granted salvation to the Jews through the preaching of Peter. God used the Holy Spirit to come down and to work within those men, those apostles, and to preach that first gospel sermon. And those people that were Jews believed that sermon, and they acted upon what Peter preached, and they had obtained the remission of sin. Well, the church has been going on about 7 or 8 years now when you get to Acts chapter 10, perhaps. And when we get to the end of chapter 9, right before the beginning of chapter 10, we find that Peter is staying at the house of a guy named Simon, and Simon is a tanner. Now, let me ask you something. Would a Jew normally go to such a place? Before I moved to Cookeville, I lived in Macon County on Tan Yard Road. It was called Tan Yard Road because there was a tanning yard a long, long time ago, right down from where I lived, and they would tan the hides of animals. Why would a Jew not have anything to do with a place that tans animals? They're touching something dead, exactly. And that was forbidden. That was unclean. So we got a hint here that Peter is easing up just a little bit. He's at a place that normally he would not be, and God knows that. And perhaps Peter is beginning to understand a few things that Jesus had taught. You know, in John chapter 10, he talks about, you know, he's the vine and we're the branches and all of these things. And he says, I've got other sheep. He's speaking of the future that are not of this fold, but there's going to come a day that I'm going to bring them all in. And he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about what's going to happen here, and Peter had heard all of that, but perhaps over the years it's starting to sink in just a little, not a lot, but but perhaps a little. Otherwise, he would not be with a guy that's a tanner. He wouldn't be there. Well, we open up chapter 10, verse 1, and the Bible says there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He's a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He's a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, and he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I want to ask you something. Be honest. If someone described you as a devout individual, they said your reputation is you fear God, you give freely and liberally, and you pray to God all the time, would you like that reputation? Yeah. I don't think there's anyone in this audience. If that's what people were saying about you, you'd be pretty happy, because I promise you they're probably saying worse about all of us. But I mean, that would be that's a wonderful thing. Cornelius is a very sincere man. Now I want to ask you this, is sincerity important? It's got to be. Romans 6 verse 17 says we've got to obey the doctrine from the heart. It's got to be from the right motivations. We've got to be sincere individuals. But sincerity is not enough. And you guys have heard that for years and years and years. And this is a prime example. If sincerity was enough to save anyone, if doing good was enough to save anyone, you know, I've had people tell me before, I believe they say if you do more good than bad, then on the day of judgment, you're going to be okay. You ever heard that? I've heard that from a lot of people. This guy's going to heaven then, right? So you go by that logic, you go by that standard that people say, he's going to heaven. But this man's lost. That doesn't seem right, does it? How many people in the world today do you know that this describes? Masses of people. I know a lot of good people. I know a lot of honest, hardworking people that are generous, would give you the shirt off their back, that tries their very best to live a good life. And those people are lost. We need to recognize that. How many friends do you have that are lost? How many family members do you and I have that are lost? You see, that's why this is important. The world is perishing, God says. And being good just doesn't cut it. It's more than that. We can't be saved by works. We can't be saved by merit. Cornelius is a prime example, because not very many people are going to measure up to this standard. Verse 3, the Bible says, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, hold on a minute. I've had people ask me before, say, you guys say that prayer is for a Christian, and God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer. You know, the Bible does say the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, 1 Peter 3:12. The Bible does say that. The man that was born blind in John chapter 9, verse 31, he said, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of him and doeth him his will, him he heareth. We understand all of that. Was God answering Cornelius' prayer like he does yours and mine? No, but in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus made a statement. He says, if you are asking and you are seeking, what's going to happen? You're going to find it. Isn't that all God did for Cornelius here? He's seeking. He is honest. He is sincere. He is wanting to do what is right, but he simply doesn't know what that is. He's doing the very best that he can, but it's not enough. He's seeking, and God is going to provide. Brethren, I believe today, if there is an honest individual that is truly seeking, God's going to find a way to get him the message. Providentially, Brother Don talked about that just the other night. I understand we don't know exactly how that works, but God still, if people are truly seeking, he's going to use us one way or the other to help them to find. And that's what he's doing. Verse 5, God tells through this angel, he says, you send to Joppa and you call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. But now hold on a second. I've had multitudes of people from denominations tell me that the Spirit of God is what draws them in. And God is what comes and works on their heart and brings them to salvation. If that's the case, what's wrong here? An angel of God is appearing to Cornelius. Why doesn't that angel just simply say, hey, here's what you need to do right now. I'm going to draw you to where it is that you need to be. I'm going to work on your heart. Is anything said of the sort? Nope. He says, you've got to go find somebody. And that somebody is Peter. Peter's a guy that does a lot of first, right? He preached the first gospel sermon to the Jews. He's going to get a chance to preach that first gospel sermon to the Gentiles. But that's the point. It takes someone teaching someone else how to be a Christian, or otherwise they can't be one. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by what, church? Hearing. In order for someone to hear, what has to happen? Somebody's got to teach them, right? Somebody's got to proclaim that message unto these people. And that's what God's saying. If you write in your Bible, and I encourage you to write in your Bible, especially if you're going to try to study with someone because you need to have it ready, I want you to underline, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And I know I'm a King James man, and that New King James is great, America's dead, all that's great. You underline that somebody's got to tell you words. Somebody's got to tell you what is commanded of God, because that is key. In this whole account, it's key to its understanding. Bible says, verse 7, when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. God's going to work on Peter. God's going to prepare his heart. The Bible says he became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and it was let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What's the problem with this? If you go back to Leviticus chapter 11, what does the law of Moses prohibit? Eating certain animals, right? Eating, you know, certain ones were unclean and they were filthy. And God says, you don't touch that, but you are allowed to eat this. Now, God did that for a very specific purpose. God knew things that we didn't know at that time. But also, God did that for a purpose of keeping His people separate from everybody else, to make them different from everybody else. But now we've come to the point in history that God wants no distinction. God wants everyone to be able to come into His kingdom, no matter what nation that you're from. But you see, Peter struggles with this. God says, Peter, you kill and eat. All of these animals are the same. And He's using it to prove a point. Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, if God comes to you in a vision and He tells you what to do, He's not going to do that. But just pretend He did. You going to argue with Him? That's Peter, though, right? And that's why God used him. Peter was, we say, he was impetuous. He was a man that he was just spur of the moment, go with what he felt in his gut. And that's what he's doing here. God, I don't do that. I'm above that. God, you know that's wrong. Verse 15, the voice spoke unto him again the second time. And he says, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. God is teaching him a lesson. Now, look at verse 16. He says, this was done three times. When you were growing up, if your mom or daddy told you to do something, once should have been enough, right? I've got four kids. Once is never enough. You repeat it the second time, that means what? You mean business. If you have to say it three times, you think that's serious? You think God was trying to drive home a point to Peter? This whole vision happened again and again. Three times he had experienced this. God's making a point because it's a huge point. All right, verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. No doubt. I mean, he's trying to figure out, what in the world, God, are you doing to me? Exactly. Just as soon as this vision's over. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. Is God working? Yeah, he's working. He's on top of this thing. And they called and they asked whether Simon, with surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. That's a tall order. It's a tall order to ask someone to do. Don't doubt. Just go. That's not the first time God's done that, right? God called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, pretty much said the same thing, right? Don't doubt. I'm not telling you everything yet. You just go. You know, God doesn't tell us everything today, does he? Sometimes I wish he did. Sometimes I wish I knew what was going to happen next week or next year. The point is, don't doubt. Just go. Just go. Keep going. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men which were sending him from Cornelius, and he said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, and one of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee unto his house. And if you underline, you highlight again, what's the purpose? To hear words of thee. Got to hear the words. That's a command from God. Verse 23, Peter called them in and he lodged them. Now, man, hold on. It's bad enough Peter's staying with a tanner, right? And now some Gentile servants, some Gentile soldiers come and they want to talk to him. And Peter says, come on in, stay with me. God's working on his heart. God's working on his heart and hopefully it's going to help him. He says, on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, if God was going to ask you to do something that was questionable, to say the least, God's going to send you into the Gentile nation to talk to Gentile people, and all the Jews are going to frown on it. Was it wise to take somebody with you? Yeah. It's always wise to take somebody with you. We're talking about evangelism, and I want to tell you something. If you're going to go and you're going to sit down and study with somebody, take somebody with you. Always have somebody with you. Jesus sent people out two by two, right? He never sent people out by themselves. Never. Peter wants some witnesses. He understands that God is calling him to go into a place that everybody of his nation is going to frown upon. He wants backup. Maybe he's scared. I don't know. Maybe he's scared of what's going to happen to him. All right. Verse 24. And tomorrow after he entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. Now, you imagine this. You are going to get the opportunity to study with someone, to sit down across the table. And you get there, and they've invited everybody they know. Now how are you feeling? Oh, I'd be excited, wouldn't you? No, we'd probably be scared to death, right? Oh, no, I can't. I remember one time me and Ronald Strong, we talked to a guy, and we were going to have a Bible study with him. And we invited him to the church building. And he was of another religion. And Ronald and I are sitting there, and we're waiting on him, and he pulls up, and there's 18 guys with him. I said, Ronald, what have you got me into? Larry, you know how Ronald is, right? Anyway, we got through that, and the brother was restored, and everything was good, but an opportunity. Cornelius is an evangelist before he ever becomes a Christian. Verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and he fell down at his feet, and he worshipped him. But Peter took him up, and he said, Stand up. I myself also am a man. Now, if Peter was the first pope, as the Catholics allege, he doesn't know it, does he? He has no idea. He says, I'm just a man. I'm not anybody important. I'm just a servant, just like the rest of us. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and he found many that were come together, so many people. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come in unto one of another nation. He's reminding these people, I'm not supposed to do this. This is a huge no-no. This is going to get me in trouble. He says, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He says, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. He says, I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent for me? What are you guys wanting? Why is it that I am here? You think Peter knew? Yeah, Peter knew. Perhaps he's saying all of this because he's got six guys. We're going to find out in chapter 11, I believe it's verse 12, six Jews that are with him. And he's wanting all of them to hear for themselves what is the purpose of them being in that house. Cornelius said, and I'm not going to read it, we're going to run out of time if we're not careful. Cornelius is repeating what he's already, or you already have read, you and I, at the first part of the chapter about the vision, and God says, you send for Peter, and he's going to come, and he's going to do something very specific. Into verse 32, you can highlight it, underline it again. He's going to speak unto you. He's going to speak to you. That has got to happen. He says, verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art here. Now therefore we are all here present before God, highlight and underline again, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. You know how wonderful that would be today for someone to call you and say, come to my house. I want you to talk to me. And everybody in my house is, we're sitting here and we are eager to hear what it is God wants us to do. We don't get through that much, do we? Very rare does anybody really and truly want to know. They usually want to argue with you, disagree with you, belittle you and make fun of you. But occasionally, you will find someone that simply just wants to know what God would have them do. What a wonderful attitude Cornelius has. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth. Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. We already knew that, didn't we? Does God love everyone? John 3:16, God so loved the world. Who does that include? Everyone. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves everyone. And Peter has come to the conclusion, God is no respecter of persons, but what else does that tell me? You know, you can make yourself a note. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, Peter is rehearsing this thing again about God bringing salvation to the Gentiles. And he made a statement that God put no distinction between salvation of a Jew and of a Gentile. He says they were saved exactly the same way. Is that important? How were the Jews saved? Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Peter himself says they've got to be saved, or they are saved, exactly the same way. Now, we need to understand that. He says, verse 35, but in every nation, God's no respecter of person, doesn't matter who you are, every nation, whoever you might be upon the face of this earth, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. You realize what's in verse 35? That's salvation. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness. Well, let's stop a minute. What's righteousness? God's commands, right? That's what Psalm 119 tells us. All of God's commands, they're righteousness. That's what righteousness is. Peter says if you fear God, if you decide that you're going to believe upon Him in your heart and you are going to act in an obedient, worketh, righteousness, faith, obeying the commands, then you are accepted of Him. You know, that's what Romans 6, verse 17 teaches. Verse 16 in Romans 6 says you're one of two things. You're a servant of sin unto death, or you're a servant of obedience unto righteousness. He says, verse 17, But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine being delivered unto you, being now made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. You obeyed from the heart the doctrine. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness. Righteousness is the doctrine. Feareth him is the heart. Worketh is the obedience. All three things that Paul says are required in Romans 6, 16 through 18, Peter says verbatim. Same things. That's what God expects, what God has always expected of people. And he goes on to preach. He goes on to preach a lesson. And he does, and he preaches the exact same things that you and I preach today to people. Look at verse 36. He's got a five-point lesson. 5 points. He says, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Number 1 point, Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, a lot of people during this time period, they would recognize God. They would recognize Him as being sovereign and supreme and He's the Creator in all things. But a lot of people rejected Jesus as being the Lord. They were okay with God, but they didn't want much to do with Jesus. First point, Jesus is Lord. Second point, he goes on verse 37 and he talks about Jesus and he's going about doing good. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ's purpose was to do good unto man. What greater good can he do than save us, right? Trying to get these people to see that Jesus, same lesson that he preached to everybody else. He says, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Point 3, death, burial, and resurrection. Not only is he Lord, not only did he go about doing good, he died because we are sinful individuals. They nailed him to a tree. He was buried in a tomb and he resurrected from the grave. And through that resurrection, he was proved to be the Son of God, Romans 1, verse 4. Got to make sure they know that. Point number 4, verse 42. Jesus Christ, he's a judge. He's a judge. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? Jesus Christ, he's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And he's coming in his kingdom. He's a judge. Point number 5. How do you get remission of sins? Jesus is Lord. He's full of good. He died and he was buried and he resurrected. He's going to be my judge. And when I know all of those things, I should have a healthy dose of fear. And I need to know what to do about it. Number 5. Here's what you do. You believe. You say, yeah, but hold on, that, you know, people have a problem with that. When you talk about true biblical belief, what does it mean? What is true biblical faith? Is it just a mental acknowledgement? It's an action word, right? If you go and you read Hebrews chapter 11 sometime, and you begin reading like Noah, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. That's verse 7. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when God called him to go out to a place that he didn't know. It's not his home. Over and over again, you're going to read, by faith, they acted. It's always an action word, and she's right. Every time. And what Peter tells him here, whosoever believeth. One reason I use the King James Version, that ETH, you guys have heard this. It always means it's a continual action verb. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a bow down to an altar and get it over with and go about your merry way. It's not it. It is a submissive lifestyle change. You submit yourself unto God and you stay submitted and committed unto Him for all of your life. And when you do that, you get remission of sin. Same gospel message. Same gospel message was preached on the day of Pentecost. Same gospel message is preached here. Now, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, you can underline words again, because this whole thing has been about what? He's got to tell you some words. He's got to preach a message. While he spake these words, and all that's going to make sense here in just a minute, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me ask you something. If you go back to Joel chapter 2, about verse 28, Joel prophesied, it'll come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. They're going to see visions. They're going to do all of these amazing things, right? And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Joel 2, verse 32, will be saved. When did that come to fruition? Acts chapter 2, right? Acts chapter 2. Because Peter stands up and he says, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes exactly what happened. Now, why was it so important on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit be poured out? There was something huge happening, right? The law of Moses had been in effect for how long? Somebody tell me. About 1,500 years, right? You guys know that. Y'all just quiet. Just quiet. About 1,500 years. You picture that. 1,500 years, all of your relatives have believed a certain way. And now God is going to change it. God's going to change it. The Bible says, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, it was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross in order to do away with a law and bring in a new law that's been in effect that long. It's going to take something big, right? It's going to take something that is absolutely mind-boggling to get people to really believe that. Now, the purpose of the miraculous, the purpose of the spiritual gifts, according to Mark 16, verse 20, was what? They did all of these signs, and it was to do one specific thing. What was that? To confirm the what? Confirm the word. It was always to confirm the word. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. I've got to hurry. I thought I had no 15 to. Stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he proclaims a different message, something new. But yet it wasn't new. Jesus has been preaching this, John the Baptist, for 3.5 years now. These people should have known. But it took something massive to get the people to realize that there was going to be a change of the law. Now you've got the second time in Scripture that you see the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh. Isn't it for the same purpose? Because again, it's something massive. 1,500 years plus. God had told His people to be separate from everybody else. All the way back to Abraham, right? Even before the law of Moses, you be separate. Hebrew people are different. They're separate. They're chosen. They got a specific purpose. And now all of a sudden, God is going to allow a Gentile to be the same? You know, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Male nor female, bond or free, all are one in Christ. Different. Don't you think it's going to take something huge? Massive? Yeah. And that's exactly what happened. Then Peter goes on, verse 47 and 48, and he commands them to be baptized. But here's the key. We've only got just a few minutes. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. We've read chapter 10 mostly. We've talked about it. But I want you to notice something. You get to chapter 11, Cornelius, his household have obeyed the gospel. They've become New Testament Christians. Peter goes back, and he's got to face the Jews now, right? He's got to face them. Verse 4, he goes back. The people, they're disputing with him, verse 2. They're saying, you went into uncircumcised people. You eat with them, Peter. You can't do that. Listen at verse 4. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and he expounded it by order unto them. Now, is that a specific verse? Think about that. Is God here through inspiration being very specific? Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. That's enough, right? But he goes on to say, and he expounded it by order. You know what that tells me? Chapter 10 is not in chronological order. Peter's going to tell us what the chronological order is of things that happened in Cornelius' house in chapter 11. And here it is. He goes on pretty much 5 through verse 12. Same story you've already read. He's just repeating. The Spirit told me to go in, and there were 6 brethren again with him. Verse 12. And we entered the house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house. Cornelius tells him. And he stood and said, "You call for Peter. When he comes," verse 14, get your highlighter and your ink pen out again. "When he comes, he's going to tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Is there something important about the words? Is there something important about hearing the word of God? We've already established that, right? 1 Peter 1:22, "We're being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." Excuse me, that's verse 23. We are born again through the word of God. Cornelius had to hear words in order to be saved, because otherwise he didn't know what to do. So those words are absolutely essential. You've underlined them, I don't know, 10 times. He's got to hear the words, otherwise he can't be saved. Look at verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Somebody tell me something. We got some common sense people in here, right? I like to just be a common sense person. I'm just a country boy, raised on a farm. I don't have all these. Just common sense. When did I begin to speak tonight? Somebody tell me. You said, it seems like a long time ago. Right? When did I begin to speak? 7 o'clock, right? That's when I stood up here and I began to speak. Listen to what Peter said. He says, "When I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon him." Now, hold on a minute. If hearing the word was essential to have salvation, the Holy Ghost fell upon him before he preached the message. You see, he's rehearsing the matter from the beginning. He's expounding it by the order that it actually happened. You know when the Holy Ghost actually fell upon him? Cornelius? Verse 34 in chapter 10. "Then Peter opened his mouth." He began to speak. The Holy Ghost fell upon Cornelius. Why else would he say, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person"? "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." It's what it took to convince Peter and those 6 brethren to carry on with the message. You know, in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, it just simply says, "While Peter spake, the Holy Ghost fell." Doesn't tell when it happened, but chapter 11 tells exactly when it happened. At the very beginning of the lesson, before the words that provided salvation were ever preached. And if we can simply get people to see the multitude of defense that we have of what we teach and believe, it should be no problem. I'm out of time to see. Cornelius was not saved miraculously. Having the Spirit dwell within you or work within you doesn't prove anything. John chapter 11, Caiaphas prophesied. Was Caiaphas a good man? He was one of them that they took Jesus before. But the Bible says he prophesied that Jesus is going to die for the nation and he's going to rally the people. It says he didn't speak of himself. The Spirit said it. Saul and Saul's men in 1 Samuel 16 through 19, they prophesy even though they're evil. The Holy Spirit was simply given to prove that a Gentile can be saved, and it was given at the beginning of the lesson, not at the end. I appreciate your attention.